Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you continue to speak and reveal yourself in and through your word. We do pray and ask that we might draw strength and encouragement, that you might teach us really what it means for us to be a people that pray the kind of prayers that please you. We do pray and ask that you might actually speak not just to our minds, but also deeply transforming our hearts and moving our wills. We ask this for the glory of Jesus and our church community. Amen. If I said to you this morning, how should we be praying? What kind of prayer most pleases God? What kind of prayer does God want from us? Most of us would instinctively think of the Lord's Prayer. Think of Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus, in teaching us to pray, said, "This then is how you should pray." And then we pray the Lord's Prayer. Some of you are familiar with that. And so in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches us how to pray. Or maybe some of you here, as you've been discipled by others, you've learned to pray, or prayer for you has been distilled into the ACTS method. You know, the ACTS method, the ACTS framework for prayer. You start with adoration, you move to confession, you move to thanksgiving, you move to supplication or things that you ask God for. So maybe that's how you pray. Now, if you come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, this verse is very strange, which is why I said you've been taught a way to pray. When you come to 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, it's a very odd and strange verse. We have odd instructions on how to pray. So look at me at verse 8, and the outline there is there for you to follow along. Paul, in this letter, he writes to Timothy, and here he's giving instructions on how the men of the church are to pray. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 2, because it is very odd instruction. He says, "I want the men everywhere, that is in this church, in Ephesus, to pray. And to do it this way, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." And so you imagine for a moment with me, going to your community group, and your community group leader actually says, Phil actually says to you, you're in Phil's community group over here, and Phil actually says, "Pastor Owen has sent out an email this week to all community groups at Grace Point, and he's written to remind us at the end of the Bible study tonight, when we spend time in prayer, all the guys, they are to lift up their hands without anger or disputing." Odd, isn't it? Why is this strange, odd instructions to the men in the church on how they should be praying? Now, the answer actually comes in chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, we'll need to look at chapter 1. Because chapter 1, in these few verses, very quickly I'm going to do this, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6 and 7, gives us a hint of what's happening in this church. We have a hint of what's happening in terms of why Timothy is given this odd instruction, okay? And as you read these verses, look at verse 3, verse 4, you discover there's a dispute caused by certain men in the church. And so you read verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies," and then here it is, "such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith." And in verse 6 and verse 7, "Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm." And so this is what's happening in the church. Some of the men in the church are teaching false doctrine, and there's confusion in the church. There's dispute. They're promoting a teaching that's not consistent with the gospel. And the result, if you look at verse 4, it actually says confusion. Their teaching promotes controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which means that something is happening in the church where where people are teaching things that's causing a fight in the church. People are being divided because now everyone in the church, they're all spending all their time in controversial speculation, which means that they're being distracted from actually moving and advancing the gospel forward. They've been distracted from actually making Jesus known, because all the energy and focus is on arguing, disputing, getting angry with each other, fighting within. And so all the focus is directed inward, dealing with the conflict, rather than outward, advancing God's kingdom. That's what's happening in this church. Now, you do have a hint of this distraction in verse 7. So if you look at verse 7 with me, this is the problem in this church. Now, this is specific to the Ephesian church, okay? He's saying there are men in the church who want to be teachers of the Old Testament law, but they're causing confusion because they haven't got it right. So when you look at verse 7, he says, this is what's causing confusion. They do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So you've got a group of people, but one of the teachers in the church who are teaching things about the Old Testament law, but they haven't got it right, and so they're causing division, destruction, confusion, fights, rather than advancing God's word. Now, I'm not going to spend time looking at what they were teaching about the Old Testament law, but if you have a very quick look at verse 8 to verse 11 with me, so look at verse 8 to verse 11, Paul does correct them. He says they need to get this right. Right? Stop teaching rubbish about the Old Testament law because it's confusing people. Stop making things up about the Old Testament law because it's just not true. Your view of the Old Testament law or the purpose of the law in the Old Testament is distracting people in the church from advancing God's work. Now, when you look at verse 11, you have an idea of what's actually happening and how they understood the law. They haven't got the law right. So, really quickly, look at verse 8 to verse 11. It says, we know that the law is good if you use it properly. Right? So, when you think of the Old Testament law is a good thing. And then he says, this is the purpose of the law. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, the godly, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those who practice homosexuality, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, greedy, on and on it goes, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound gospel, the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. So here it is, right? Paul says, if you want to talk about the law, you need to get it right. Because the law should be used, notice he says, the law tells us what's wrong with us. It's used to convict people of their sin, their godlessness, their rebelliousness, their rejection of God, and their need for the gospel. And so the purpose of the law is to show people that they have failed so that they run to Jesus. The purpose of the law is to show us that we fall short of God so that we realize we need a rescuer. The purpose of the law is not to lay down a path for us to gain acceptance before God. The purpose of the law is not a moral path for us to earn God's favor. So some people think, you know, this is the purpose of the law. The law is put down so that if I fulfill it, God will actually declare me right. Paul said, that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to show me that I have failed. I can't keep God's standard. I cannot do what God calls me to do, and because of that, I need a savior. I need Jesus. And so the law isn't a checklist that you keep to earn God's approval. It's not a checklist to show you how to earn God's approval. It's there to make you realize that you can't obey God. You can't do what he calls you to do. It's meant to actually show you you need Jesus. And so Paul, as he writes to Timothy, is dealing with a church that has become distracted because they're arguing about the law. Here is a church whose energy and time and focus is on fighting and arguing, speculating, theologizing, theorizing, philosophizing over the law, to the point where they're no longer doing God's work. They're not actually working to make Jesus known. Now, in the next few verses, if you come with me to verse 11 to verse 20 of chapter 1, Paul, the next few verses, then reminds us and them of the outward nature of the gospel. Because the gospel has an outward focus. So look at verse 11 to verse 20. That's why Paul, in these next few verses, he reminds the church and us of God's work in his own life. And it's a work that this church should have been advancing as God's people, but they've been distracted because they didn't really focus. So, you know, if there was anyone who understood God's work, it would have been Paul. Because he was a recipient of the very work of God in the gospel, wasn't he? Now look at verse 15 of chapter 1. So really quickly, look at verse 15. You notice the gospel, the good news of Jesus, has an outward focus. Okay, the church is consumed with what's happening within. The energy is all taken up by the dispute within. But notice what Paul says about the gospel. You see there, verse 15? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. As a church, he says, we need to grasp this. We need to embrace this, he says. It deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He came to seek and to save the lost. He moved out and he left the throne of heaven to serve. And so there is an outward movement in the gospel itself. And Paul, as he writes this, is a living illustration of the outward nature of the gospel and the possibility of God actually saving those we believe cannot or will never respond to the gospel. Because read on in verse 16, notice what Paul says. This is the very reason why Paul shares his testimony. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul is actually the great proof that no one is beyond the mercy and grace of God. This is why God has saved Paul, as a display to others of the possibility of those we think cannot be saved coming to know the Lord Jesus. Because what we see of the impossible coming to know Jesus, Paul says, is possible as you look at his life. Because Paul is the most unlikely person to be saved. Paul holds himself up as exhibit A. I was shown mercy so that in me, the very worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might show his overflowing patience as an example to those who would believe in him, to show them that they too can be saved. They too can be forgiven. They too can be loved. They too can be accepted. No one is beyond saving because the gospel is for all people. And Paul has been entrusted with his work. Look at verse 11. It says, it's been entrusted to me. And so we read verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service to advance the gospel. He gives thanks because he's been entrusted. Now there is a play on words here, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. So really quickly, verse 11, 12, 13. There's a play on words because Paul says he's been entrusted with the gospel, verse 11. And he was considered trustworthy despite being untrusting. That's the word unbelief in verse 13. And so this is Paul's testimony. Paul's been entrusted with the gospel, considered trustworthy even though he was untrusting. That's what you read in verse 13 and verse 14. Verse 13, verse 14 is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. I was untrusting. But the grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The untrusting, unbelieving, lawbreaker, blasphemer, God-hater, persecutor has been saved and entrusted with the gospel and considered trustworthy enough to advance God's work in the gospel. This is Paul's testimony. He's a living illustration of the outward nature of the gospel and the possibility of God actually saving those we believe cannot or will never respond to the gospel. You see, this is the reason why the gospel is good news. It's good news for all people, you know. And that's why it's good news to be brought to all people. Good news to be shared, not good news to be hidden or kept to ourselves. Because when you look at verse 15 again, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. The church must grasp this. The church must embrace this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Now, you and I know that one of the most clearest pictures of this is in the life of Jesus. We don't just see in the life of the Apostle Paul, we see in the life of Jesus. I know Owen has preached Mark here sometime back, I can't remember when, but you think of Mark's gospel, right in Mark chapter 2. Jesus was often accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners. In other words, he was often accused of actually spending time with the most despised, the most marginalized in society and culture. The Pharisees were outraged because Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, because the Pharisees or the religious believed that some people were beyond saving. The Pharisees, the religious, actually believed some people didn't deserve forgiveness because they didn't believe in grace. The Pharisees actually believed that some people should not be accepted or included. But Jesus said, Mark chapter 2, verse 17, if the healthy don't need a doctor, it's the sick who do. And then he says, I've come not to call the righteous, the religious, but the sinner, the rebel, the God-hater, the mocker, the godless, the unbelieving. Because the religious don't think they need him. And so Jesus said, they don't need me. Now here's the problem, isn't it? The church at Ephesus, that Timothy is looking after, because Paul writes to Timothy, they are so busy looking inward, all their energy and time and focus is spent arguing, disputing, fighting on the inside, they're raising hands to fight, that they're no longer doing the work of reaching out. They're no longer advancing God's work. And Paul says to them, have you ever realized this? God's work is to save people. Jesus came to save sinners, but you guys are busy fighting among yourselves. You're wasting endless energy on useless discussion. You're putting your energy into entertaining teaching that is false. And so he says, stop it. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 3, verse 4. Command certain people to stop it. Suppose it. Stop looking inward. Stop focusing on things that don't advance God's kingdom, that don't advance the gospel. So what should they do instead? Now the answer comes in chapter 8, verse 2. So look at verse 2. He says, put aside your fighting and start praying, he says, for the advancement of God's work. Stop wasting time and energy on useless discussion and start praying for the salvation of the lost. Move from inward-looking dispute to outward-looking prayer. That's what he said. So look at me with me at chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 3 and verse 4. 2, 1, verse 3 and verse 4 as well, chapter 2. Because the main focus on the call to prayer is there. So if you look very carefully, the main focus of prayer, verse 1, verse 3 and verse 4. So he says, in light of the gospel that is for all people, notice what he says, I urge them, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made, notice, for all people. Pray all kinds of prayers for all people. Now pray what? Well, verse 3 and verse 4 actually tells us. This is good. It's there, verse 3, verse 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What kind of prayer pleases God? It's prayer that seeks the salvation of all people. Pray for people to be saved is what pleases God. Pray that is outward-looking. Pray that seeks to see people saved. Pray that seeks to see people understand the gospel. Pray that seeks to see people come to repentance and faith in Jesus. This is the kind of prayer that pleases God. Now, why does this kind of prayer please God? Well, look at verse 4. It's because God, notice verse 4, God actually wants people to be saved. God actually wants people to come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you know, God actually desires the salvation of people. It was Paul's own experience of the gospel in his testimony. Right? Remember chapter 1, verse 15? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Isn't that why we read verse 6? He came and he gave himself as a ransom for all people. I don't know whether you realize this, but has it ever occurred to you that when you pray for people, especially when you pray for people who don't know Jesus, family, friends, colleagues at work, right? Can I say to you, you are not praying to a reluctant God who has to be convinced that they need to be saved. Have you ever realized that? You're not praying to a reluctant God who has to be convinced that your friends and your family and your colleagues who don't know Jesus need to be saved. You are actually praying to a God who actually wants people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so he says, as you do that, pray for those in authority. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. As you pray for the salvation of lost people, colleagues, friends, family. As you pray for the unchurched, for people who don't know Jesus, for colleagues who are disinterested in the gospel, pray, he says, for those in power and authority, for your politicians, for our lawmakers, for those in management in your workplace, for school principals, for government. Why? Pray for those in authority so that God's work might be carried out unhindered in our lives. Pray for those in authority so that the gospel might be made known without barriers in our lives, so that we can live out our lives as witnesses to the gospel in godliness and holiness. Has it ever occurred to you that those in power and authority, our politicians, our lawmakers, those who manage your workplace, those who oversee the schools that your children are in or will be in, school principals, those who administrate in government, they have it in their power to create an environment, a context, for the gospel to be made known. They also have the power to create an environment that can actually hinder the gospel in our lives. Which means that it's possible that they can actually either make it difficult for the advancement of the gospel, or they can actually open the door for the gospel to be made known through us. Think of Acts chapter 19. You can read it later. Acts chapter 19, verse 23 to 41. When Paul was in Ephesus, the authorities, they intervened to quieten a riot. And that allowed Paul to make the gospel known. Paul says we are to pray for those in positions of power and authority so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. Notice Paul doesn't say, and we tend to do this, right? When we pray, what do we pray for? We pray for peaceful lives. Isn't that what we pray for? We pray for a trouble-free life. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, in the second letter to Timothy, he calls Timothy to suffer with him to make Jesus known. No, the prayer here is that it's a prayer for those in power and authority so that Christians might live in a society and culture where our godliness and holiness might be lived out openly, where we will be free to actually proclaim and live out the gospel. You see, even the goal of Paul's prayer, the goal of Paul's prayer for those in authority has an outward focus, doesn't it? Even the goal of Paul's prayer for those in power and authority serves to do what? Advance the gospel. We're called to pray for those in authority in our workplaces, in the school, in government, so that we might make the gospel known, so that we might be able to live out our Christian faith, our values, our morals, so that we might be able to freely proclaim the Lord Jesus in godliness and holiness. Now, the rationale for making the gospel known, the rationale for advancing God's kingdom and making Jesus known, comes to us in verse 5 to verse 7. So look with me now at verse 5 to verse 7. There are three things, three reasons why we have to pray for all lost people to be saved. Three reasons why we have to pray for lost people to be saved. It comes to us in verse 5 to verse 7, and here's number one. Pray for all people to be saved because there is only one God. See verse 5, verse 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. There is only one God. There isn't a pantheon of gods, plural, to be worshipped. If there is only one God, it means all other claims, apart from what we read here, are false, untrue, lies, fake. There's only one God. At the heart of worship for the people of God in the Old Testament was the affirmation that there was only one God. That's what you read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. You know, if Nerusha, Johann, the Old Testament believers, one of the first things they would teach their children at age 4 or 5 would be Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. That's what children memorize. A fundamental truth. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 is the truth that all children learnt. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not a statement about God being one, right? Singular, like the number one. It's a statement of his place of supremacy, his unrivaled place about all as being one above all. He alone is God. There is no other. All other gods are fake, are false, are idols. And that's why Paul, you know, in Acts chapter 17, Paul visits the great city of Athens. And he sees a city where people are worshipping many gods, idols. And in his response, he says, there is only one God who sits above them all. There is one God who's unrivaled in his ways, the one who made the world and everything in it. The one who gives life and breath to all people. The one who is our creator, who holds everything and every human life in his hand. There is one God who is over all. Isaiah 45 verse 22 says, turn to me and be saved, all you interfered. For I alone am God, there is no other. Pray for people to be saved because there is only one God. And we must never forget that there is only one God. And the God that we worship as we gather here on Sunday morning is also the God of the people we study with, work with, train and bus with, the people you buy your flat whites from on Monday mornings. They might not know him, they might not be open to him, they might even be living in open rebellion and hostility, but he is still their God, even if they do not acknowledge that. So pray for all people to be saved, because there is only one God. Number two, pray for all people to be saved, because there's only one mediator. It comes to us in verse 5 and verse 6. This is why we must pray for the advancement of the gospel, because there's only one mediator. Verse 5, verse 6, for there's one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many. You see, lots of people are prepared to affirm the belief in one God. But many will say there are many roads to the one God. You've heard that before. All religions are a different expression of the same God, just different paths to get to the one God at the top of the mountain. All paths lead to God. They're different paths, some winding, some direct, but they all converge to the same place at the top of the mountain. Those of you who do philosophy will know that that's actually nonsensical, because it's contradictory claims of different religious leaders. It's just nonsensical. But Paul says, no, there's only one mediator to the one God. All paths, other paths, are dead ends. When Pauline and the kids, when I was studying, doing some studying in the UK, Pauline and the kids decided to do their holiday while I was studying. So they got to enjoy themselves while I was doing my studies. And they went to a place called Hampton Court. They didn't go to the Hampton Court maze, but it's pretty amazing. They took pictures there. So the Hampton Court, the most famous maze in the world, is actually located in the gardens of Hampton Court, near London. And the maze is made up of about 8 foot high hedges, which is probably about the height of this ceiling over here. And they were planted in 1702. It's about 1.5 square meters. 1,500 square meters, which is about 1.5 kilometers, which means it's a pretty large maze, right? And the winding paths are about 1 kilometer. So here's the problem, right? If you go in, it's going to take you a really, really long time, because it's a long walk. So that's why they didn't go in. But when you enter the maze, you immediately have a choice, okay? Which path are you going to take? And the goal, the Hampton Court maze, is to reach the center of the maze. Now, you can't look over the edges, because they're really, really high. The goal is to reach the center. Now, some paths will very quickly lead you to a dead end. Other paths will take you deep into the maze before you hit a dead end. Now, some paths, they do run parallel, because you can actually watch from the top. You can see they run parallel to other paths, and then they hit a wall. Only one path continues to the center. Only one path leads to the center. There is only one path up the mountain. There's only one path that leads to the center of the maze. There is only one way coming to know the one God. Look with me at verse 6. It says there is one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said, John 14, verse 16? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then he makes this radical, exclusive claim, and he says, No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no salvation. There is no salvation found in anyone else under heaven. Paul affirms that. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. Peter, sorry, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Have you ever realized this? In evangelism, making Jesus known, in sharing your faith, you are presenting the only way and the only hope one can have. Why should we pray for people to be saved? Why should we pray for the advancement of the gospel? We must do so because there's only one mediator between God and us. That's why, you know, the great scene in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 7, you know, the great throne room scene, Revelation 4:9, Revelation 7:9, is the throne room scene of God. As human history converges in that final scene, we see every tribe, language, people, and nation, all people gather around the throne, and they are only there, we are told, because of the saving work of the one mediator who saves. We read, whose death has saved for God people from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. Pray for all people to be saved, because there's only one mediator, and that mediator is the Lord Jesus. Here's the third thing. Pray for all people to be saved because there's only one task. Here's the third reason why we must pray for all lost people. Why we must pray for the advancement of the gospel. There's only one task God has entrusted to us. Paul understood the task that was given to him. We've read it in verse 15 of chapter 1. He's been saved by the one who came to the world to save sinners. and that he's been entrusted with the gospel. And that's why we read verse 7. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald, someone who declared, an apostle, someone who sent. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher to the of the Gentiles. Right? He's called to bring the gospel to all people. What was Paul appointed to do? What was he saved to do? Well, it's there. He was appointed to be someone who would declare. That's what a herald does. And he was appointed as an apostle, someone who is sent so that all people might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I want to say, it's not just a task that was given to Paul. It's a task he's actually given us, his church. That's why he writes these instructions and he tells the church to pray the kind of prayers they should be praying. Because the problem with the church, he says, is that they're so caught up with navel-gazing, internal disputes, so distracted by useless discussion, internally fighting, that it has dominated their time and their energy, that they're no longer advancing the gospel. They're actually not making the gospel known. They're not reaching lost people. Which is a tragedy, isn't it? And so we must pray for all people to be saved, because there's only one task. You know, we have only one task here at Morning Church. We've been entrusted with the gospel, and we're to give ourselves to advancing the gospel to see all people saved. Isn't that why we planted this church? Not to navel gaze, but to make Jesus known. Paul's great concern, as he writes to Timothy, his great concern for the church is to ensure that the gospel is at the very center of the life of the church. He wants to ensure that they don't become inward-looking, that they don't become self-absorbed, they don't squabble and fight, they don't waste time in useless discussion, they don't spend time entertaining false teaching. He wants them to be outward-looking. That is his plea. And so he says, pray for the lost. Pray for those who don't know Jesus. Pray instead for those, for others to be saved. Pray instead for the gospel to be shared unhindered. Pray instead that we'll be able to live the Christian life in holiness and godliness as witnesses to the gospel. That is what pleases God. Why? Because God wants all people to be saved. So he says to the Ephesian church through Timothy, stop your disputes. Stop your navel-gazing. Stop wasting time on useless discussion and start praying for the lost. Start praying for lost people in our schools, our workplaces, our city, our nation, because there's only one God, one mediator, and one task. You know, a survey was done in the UK of 6,000 churchgoers, people who actually go to church on a Sunday, right? People who are regular at church. So they surveyed 6,000 people, and they discovered that 2/3 of people, of the 6,000, they prayed regularly for health and healing, for well-being, for good lives, trouble-free lives, or their own personal needs. So 2/3 pray for themselves. And they discovered only 1/3 of people actually pray for the conversion of the lost. John Stott, who is a pastor and who writes substantially, he reflects on this, and he says, I sometimes wonder whether the comparatively slow progress towards peace and justice in the world and towards world evangelization, towards seeing people coming to know Jesus, is due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God. And then he writes, when President Marcos was toppled in 1986 for embezzlement, Filipino Christians attributed his downfall not to people power, but prayer power. Then he says, what might happen? What could possibly happen if God's people actually believe this? And what would actually happen if God's people throughout the world learn to wait upon Him in believing, persevering prayer? What if we actually pray? See, right now, we are living in a culture and society that is increasingly hostile to the gospel. Many of you know that. I have a worker at Morning Church who shared the gospel with a friend at work, because a colleague at work just asked him what he did on Sunday. He said, goes to church. Oh, you go to church, so what do you believe about church? And then didn't like what was said, complained to HR, and he was issued a warning by HR, pretty big company in the city. So we're living in a cultural society that is increasingly hostile to the gospel, where people take easy offense People are offended with the Christian way of life. Lawmakers are living to legislate against Christian values and belief. Those in positions of authority in the workplace are making harder for Christians to affirm, to even speak, or to share of their faith. Schools are beginning to thought police children. What they can and cannot do. What they believe, what they think. Which is why this passage is all the more relevant for us. Paul says, God wants all people to be saved. Even the most hostile, even the most godless, he wants all people to be saved. And we're reminded here that no one is beyond saving. Look at Paul's own personal testimony. Sometimes we pray without conviction for people who are hostile, difficult, people who are questioning, religiously indifferent, even unreasonable, because we lack the faith to believe God can save them. And because we lack faith to believe God can save them, we think God is powerless. We think the gospel is powerless. We forget that God actually does want people to be saved. And that he has entrusted us with the gospel and he has given us the task of bringing the gospel to people. So he says, pray for lost people. Pray for the salvation of those who don't know Jesus. Pray for people you know who are hostile to the gospel. Pray for people who are disinterested in the things of God. Pray for all who need saving. God is pleased when we pray for people to be saved and for his gospel to advance. And we must pray because there's only one God, one mediator, and one task. We must pray for the salvation of lost people, and as we do that, we must pray for those in authority so that we can carry out our task unhindered. So that we might be able to continue to make Jesus known without barriers being placed in the way. So that we might freely live out the Christian life as witnesses in godliness and holiness in the gospel. That's the kind of prayer that comes to God. Let me pray for us. Dear God, we do come to you and we look to you as Lord of heaven and earth. We thank you that your rule extends across our nation. Strengthen us, your people, as we seek to advance your gospel in word and deed. Empower us, your people, to faithfulness. And fearlessly make Jesus known. Unite us, your people, around the truth that Jesus came into the world to save people like us, so that we may live together in love and proclaim your glory more. We do pray this morning for the salvation of people in our schools, universities, workplaces. We pray for family and friends, colleagues who don't know you. We thank you that your heart yearns to see all people saved. We do pray for those in power and authority across our land, for our government, our lawmakers, our judges, our educators, those who manage and lead our workplaces. Grant them wisdom and guide them in the way of peace and justice so that your people might be able to live out their faith and make Jesus known in godliness and holiness without hindrance. So hear our prayers this morning as we seek to be a church that seeks to see the Savior of many in our city. Amen.